is 1 Epistle, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Lord will add his blessing to this portion of Scripture that we have read together from God's holy and precious word. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we would ask that you would bring now such a sense of your nearness and presence that every one of us will know that we are tonight called to do business with God. We know that there are many ways in which the devil seeks to distract our thoughts and our attention. We pray that he will be hindered from whatever he plans this evening. And we ask that our wonderful and precious Saviour may draw near to every one tonight, to the saints who need to be comforted and built up and encouraged, and to the sinner here tonight who needs that touch of your love to help them to step over that line and into your saving grace. Some may be finding it so hard and so difficult to let go and let God. May they do so tonight, and we shall give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. As we turn this evening to this portion of Scripture which we have read together, we will be faced with the tremendous challenge of God's mercy and God's love and God's saving grace. This epistle was written, as we discovered in the first verse, to strangers that were scattered. Now, I don't know what that means to many of you as you read it. You may not have a clear understanding of the background that lies behind Peter's letter. This letter was written in AD 66. By this time, all of Paul's epistles had been completed. So this follows on to the many letters that had been sent out to the churches by the Apostle Paul. There had been a great tragedy that had overshadowed and had scattered the flock of Jesus Christ. Many of you know that the city of Rome had been burnt to the ground. It is believed that Nero was responsible for the burning of the city. He was an architect. He didn't like the city over which he reigned. He didn't like its wooden buildings and narrow streets, and he had often spoken of building a new Rome, of having grand new buildings. And many believed that as his dreams continued, eventually he was tempted to set fire to the city of Rome. Whether he did it or not, we will never know, but it is most likely that he did. And in those days of that terrible fire, the city of Rome was literally burnt to the ground. Most of the buildings being wood, you can imagine how it would spread so very quickly in narrow streets and a crowded city. When the city of Rome was destroyed, the people's lives were virtually destroyed, because people that lived in Rome, each of them had their own god. There was a god in every home, and when people lost their home, they lost their god. They were disorientated, they were shattered, they knew not what to do. Soon the anger arose in the city against the perpetrators of the crime. Nero, fearing for his life, because many were saying that he had been responsible for it, sought a scapegoat. And what better scapegoat than the Christians? Nobody liked them. They were said to be heathen. Strangely, isn't it? Strange thought, but all of the Romans called the Christians heathens because they would not bow to Nero and acknowledge the God, the sovereign God of Rome. All must bow to the emperors of Rome, but the Christians would not. They were misunderstood in almost everything they did. Nobody really understood the love feast, that feast of thanksgiving to the Lord. People who didn't understand it thought that even children were put to death at that feast. They believed that they ate the flesh and blood of human beings. They didn't understand. And so Christians were hated throughout the Roman Empire. What better way to escape from trouble than to cast the shadow of doubt upon the Christians? And that's what happened. Christians were soon fleeing for their lives, not only from the environs of Rome, but from every Roman city and occupied city in the world. Christians were an outcast. They were driven out of their homes, out of their villages, out of the towns, and they were scattered throughout the world. They lived in caves and dens and wherever they could, for they were hounded and sought by those who wanted to punish them for what they believed to be a heinous crime. Most people think that this group of scattered Christians to which Peter is writing are those weary Christians who are suffering for a crime they did not do, who are being hounded to death and put into prison in an unjust way. They are being caused to suffer for things for which they were not responsible. And if you will read through this epistle all the way through, you'll find the whole of the epistle is dealing with unjust suffering, bringing us time and time again to think of the Lord Jesus, whose own suffering was equally unjust. For his trial was a false trial, and his persecution was unjust, and he was put to death by men for no cause and no reason. So Peter often says, as he does very clearly in chapter 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. If you want to know, says Paul to the Christians, how to react, what attitude should be yours in the midst of unjust suffering, keep your eye on Jesus. See how he reacted. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but was dumb before his shearers. Keep your eye on Jesus, and you'll know what attitude to have in your life, just as these Christians knew what attitude to have in their life. That explains why he's writing to those who are scattered. But why does he write to those who are strangers? They were strangers to this world because they didn't belong here. They were citizens of heaven. It's good to be a stranger to this world. We have to live here, earn our living here, work, and be involved in social activities of the community. But it's not our home. We're only passing through, and we better make sure that we do not seek to settle here, for the time of our departure is nearer than most of us believe. As we said last night, we believe from all of the signs around us in the world that we're moving toward that climatic moment when the trumpet will sound and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The signs are everywhere. A brother came to see me this afternoon from one of the other fellowships in town and said that he had been thinking it through. He wasn't here last night. He just said, I believe with all my heart that the Lord will be here before the year 2000 to set up his millennial kingdom. And if that is so, then the latest the rapture could be is 1993. Well, we don't know, but we should certainly be on our toes, because the Lord is coming very soon, and if he finds us settled here, we shall lose so much over there. Heaven is not a reward. It's a gift bestowed upon us by a gracious God through the merits and the work of Jesus at Calvary. But the position we have in heaven and the position that will be ours in the millennium will depend upon whether we are settled down to live comfortably in this old life, or if we have just viewed this life as a transitory time in which we are moving on to glory. If we are seeing ourselves as those who are strangers to this world and citizens of heaven, then we shall live right. In all that we do, we shall be wise in the use of our time, wise in the use of all that God has imparted to us, for we are stewards of time, talent, and material things, only stewards. And the day is coming when every one of us will be called in to give an account of our stewardship. That day is almost here. Strangers, citizens of heaven, and all the way through, what Peter is really saying to them, nobody loves you down here, you're the offscouring, they're seeking to put you into prison and to put you to death, but remember this, if men don't love you, God does, and that's why he says in verse 2, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why, says Peter, men may treat you with disdain. They may treat you as if you are a nobody. But before time began, God set his sights upon you. You were loved in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Let that comfort you whilst you live in your cave and wonder who next will come through your village or across the farm to arrest you. God loves you. God loves you. What a marvelous thing it is to be loved of God. For his is a love that is unchanging, not fickle like the love of men. Friendships can fail. love can diminish and wane, but the love of God is an unchanging love. It goes down to the deepest depths. It goes up to the highest heights. It is as broad as the whole of the planet. It encircles us, our hearts and our lives. The love of God, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There have been more arguments, more debates, more fights within the Christian church over that word, elect, than over any other subject. But I stand firm and say I believe with all my heart that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then God came into my life and showed me my sin, and by his grace drew me into his family. Oh, I'm so thankful. Brought up in the same home with 5 other children, all with the same parents, same love, same teaching, same prayers. 3 believers and 3 unbelievers. I know not why their hearts are not melted to trust the same Savior as I trusted. My parents' example was the same to all. My parents' dying words were the same to all. Join us on the other side. Only God knows why hearts are so stubborn. But I believe yet, in God's grace, they will open their hearts and come. For God is moving in their lives. Is God moving in your life? When did God begin to move in your heart? When did you first have those deep sense of that deep sense of need in your heart? That conscience which will not rest and will not be at peace. That uneasiness about eternity, that fear of death, when did it all begin? Will you not come to those open arms of a gracious, loving God who in eternity past set his love and his affection on you? You say, how do you know he has? Because there would not be one desire in your heart to know salvation if God had not already begun to work the miracle in your heart. You'd be like everybody else, anywhere but in this chapel, doing anything but listening to the gospel. The fact that you regularly come, the fact that you're drawn under the sound of the gospel again tonight, is the clearest proof that the Spirit of the living God is working in your heart and drawing your precious soul to his Son, that your burden of sin might roll away, and you might have peace with God and experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding. There is nothing so precious or lovely or wonderful as knowing the Lord Jesus, being able to wake in the morning and face a new day and know it's his day, and it's a partnership between himself and you, knowing at night you can put your head on the pillow at perfect peace, your conscience at ease, and knowing that should the trumpet sound whilst you're fast asleep, you would awake in his presence. Oh, my friends, do you know this Saviour? Maybe tonight some of you are staying back and not stepping over the line because you're looking at other Christians and saying, well, they're not what they ought to be. What do you think they ought to be? We're just sinners saved by grace. And we're not going to be free of the tyranny of sin in our lives until we reach the other side. We've got an old nature. We're battling it by the grace of God and with the Holy Spirit. We're just poor sinners whom God loved and snatched from hell, that's all. We're not paragons of virtue. We're not the example to stand up to say, be like me and you'll be a Christian. We're just poor sinners who came to Jesus and said, have mercy on me. And now we just cry every day, Lord, help me to overcome the old sinful nature. Help me to live for you. But we'll make mistakes, but he'll never make one. We will fail, he'll never fail. We'll disappoint you, he never will. Come to our Lord Jesus, elect according to the foreknowledge of God.
You could go home tonight saying, oh, thank you, Father, that before the world began, I don't understand it, Father, but you just chose me to be one of your lovely children. Here I am, a poor sinner, reveling in the wonder of it all. We want to look at two or three things in these first few verses this evening that speak about the Christian. First of all, we're told that this coming to the Lord and we being Christians is all beginning with the Father. He is the origin of salvation, as it were. He's the one that takes the initiative. Sinners never would. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You would have never taken the initiative. In the upper room, when Jesus went to meet their needs, to wash their feet, it was he that took the initiative to meet their need, to wash their dirty, tired feet. They did nothing. They just sat around, too proud to do anything for each other. But Jesus took the initiative and made them comfortable and washed their feet, showing his love for them. Ever since time began, God has taken the initiative to seek sinners. Adam and Eve sinned against their God. What did they do? Run and hide, embarrassed and afraid, trying to cover up their sin. But who took the initiative? God. Adam, where are you? Into the cool of the evening garden, he came walking through as before, calling to a poor, lost sinner, come out. I have the remedy to meet your need. He was there ready to clothe them with the garments of a slain animal, which spoke of the blood that would be shed at Calvary. And as Adam and Eve came out trembling, afraid, sinful, with a conscience ill at ease, they looked into the face of a God of love who would pardon and forgive. You can find that cleansing, that pardon, that forgiveness tonight. You need not take a step from the chapel towards your home with the burden of sin upon your shoulders this evening. For in eternity past, God saw your need and planned your salvation through the death of his Son at Calvary. The work begins with God the Father, but it comes to our hearts through the sanctification of the Spirit. Moody said tonight, thank God for the Trinity. And in this second verse, we have the Trinity brought before us so clearly. For it is God who chose us. It is God who planned redemption. It is God who said to his Son, will you go down to earth and die for the sinners there? And it was the Lord Jesus who gladly said, lo, here am I. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Am I come? I will go. But it is the Spirit that does the work in our lives. Now this is why it is so important tonight that if the Spirit of God has begun his work in your heart to make you feel your consciousness of sin, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to make you feel your need of a Savior, you should respond immediately. My Spirit, saith God, will not always strive with men. What if God should leave your troubled soul because you have kept trampling underfoot his grace? You have not one excuse that is valid in your head or in your heart tonight for not laying hold of Jesus and being saved. Not one excuse that's valid. Not one. Every one of them is invalid. For the great resources of his love are here for you to plunge in. The blood of Christ is here to cleanse you from all your sin. And the home of God is waiting to take you and receive you into its eternal glories. What excuse are you putting up tonight? God saw your sinful need and sent his blessed Son to save you. And what is more, he sent his blessed Spirit to woo your heart, to convict you of sin, to open your eyes that you might behold the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're set apart by the Spirit. I was. Every believer has been. The whole work of redemption flows out of the work of the Spirit who comes to move in our heart. Could be that this is the last night that God's Spirit is going to touch your soul, stir your heart, your emotions, your will. Oh, I do plead with you tonight. Let go. Let go. Just let go and say, here I am, a poor sinner on the road to hell. I can do nothing but take hold of Jesus. That's all. Naked you can come to him for dress. He will clothe you in the robe of righteousness. Just let go of all you've been holding on to and take hold of Jesus. And you shall be saved. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. It is so simple, and yet it is life-changing. You will never be the same again. His peace will flood your soul. His power will infuse your life. His comfort will be real every day. Let go. Cling to Jesus, for he will meet your every need. The Spirit is drawing you to him, but you must be obedient. You see, there is an act of obedience in the matter of salvation. The whole work of redemption is in Christ, as we shall see, in his blood that was shed, in his life that was given. But there does have to be a response from our hearts. For it says, we're elect of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one place in the entire Bible where men and women were sprinkled with blood. That is, other than the priests, where the common people were sprinkled with the blood. And it was the time when God gave the law through Moses to the people, and they said they would accept it. So they entered into a covenant together. And the blood of the sacrifice was taken, and half of it was sprinkled upon the book of the law, and the other half on the people. It's the only place. That's what Peter's thinking about. Now God's done his part. Jesus Christ has died. The blood of Jesus has been shed for sinners. For you. For me. And now you must come to him and say, I am willing to yield to your lordship and authority in my life. Not just to take him as your savior. Many would like to run to Jesus to escape the terrors of hell and say, I want a savior. Jesus comes to us and says, I present myself to you as Lord and savior. And if you want your precious soul to be saved and your life to be changed, then you must be obedient to me. It means a bent knee. It means a yielded and a committed heart. It means repentance of sin. It means the acknowledgement of the fact that Christ is to be Lord of your life. He's going to be the one from the day of your conversion who directs your life. Are you prepared to enter into an act of obedience whereby you'll acknowledge his lordship and ask him tonight to cleanse you with the blood that was sprinkled at Calvary? verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the main part of the message that I want to share with you this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a fantastic verse. It is so full, so rich, so wonderful that you hardly know how to expound it, where to begin or where to finish. It is marvelous. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. That's why he has his full title in Scripture. I get very upset personally when I hear people talking about Jesus all the time. He's got a title, my friends. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is all too common today just to continually talk about Jesus. And before we know where we are, we're treating him as if he's hail fellow well met, as if he is just the neighbor next door. We are introduced here to the eternal Son of the living God. Co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father before time began. Eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhabited the mansions of glory. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one whose blood was sprinkled at Calvary is none other than the eternal Son of God. The one that hangs upon a cross in agony with strong tears and crying. The one who from the cross cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is one who in essence is equal and co-eternal with the God from whom now he receives the outpoured wrath upon his soul. We were not saved cheaply. The gospel is free. There's nothing cheap about it. At infinite cost, we were saved. At infinite cost, God spared his Son from his side. At infinite cost, Jesus stepped out of the mansions of glory and through those pearly gates, and left behind millions of singing angels who wondered at his descent to earth. It was at infinite cost that he took up his abode in Mary's womb, and humbled himself to be born, and was found contracted to a span. At infinite cost did he live at home, spurned and rejected by his own brothers. At infinite cost did he embark upon his ministry to be misunderstood and abused, to be despised and rejected of men, and to be made a man of sorrows and to be acquainted with grief. At infinite cost he purchased my redemption and yours at Calvary. Don't treat this matter lightly tonight, my friend. Your eternal destiny was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not by a man, but by the one who created the universe, who flung every star into space, who put the moon and the sun in orbit. He whom all angels, cherubims and seraphims worshipped, came to earth to be your Savior. What a message. Wouldn't you think that the whole of creation would run to the Lord Jesus in wonder and amazement and cry, Hallelujah! What a Savior! Why would anybody hold back from one so precious, so lovely, so wonderful, who would shed his own blood as very God and very man, that we might be saved? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy. What is mercy? It is God holding back that which he should inflict upon us for our sin. Oh, my friend, tonight, do you need any reminder of the sinfulness of your life? Does not your own conscience condemn you continually? Every time those thoughts come and you know them to be unclean or impure or unjust or selfish or mean and wretched, are you not condemned in your heart? Every time upon those lips of yours come those thoughts, those words that are often blasphemous, very often untrue, taking away another's character, smearing another's life, does your conscience not tell you? Yes, it does. When you lie and cheat, when you deceive others, when you act in a way so that others think you're a better person than you are, do you not feel the twinge of conscience? Yes, you do. You're a sinner tonight. If I had some way tonight to set before this congregation every thought you'd had today since you awoke, you wouldn't stay in here. Neither would I. There is uncleanness in our lives. We know it. And if God dealt with us according to our sin, we would be banished forever to an eternal hell. Because God is infinitely holy and righteous. He is a God that cannot look upon sin. He is a God that has pronounced judgment on sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the word of God. God will not retract his word. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And either you will die, or an innocent substitute must take your judgment and die in your place. It is the only escape route, the one of the substitutional death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. There is no other way. There is no other way. According to his mercy, no. Abundant mercy. The floodgates of his wrath are being held back whilst the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to say there is salvation through the blood that was shed at Calvary. David knew of that abundant mercy. Who had sinned more miserably, more wretchedly than King David? Not one excuse can be found for him. The whole act of wretchedness and sin was of his own choice. He went headlong into it out of the lust of his own heart. He could certainly have found grace to keep him from that sin. But he went into sin. He now cannot even walk through the land with his head held high. He's ashamed to walk through Jerusalem's streets. The smear is there. He has sinned. And he comes to God. Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness. Listen to this. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercy. God's mercy is abundant. God's mercies are multitudinal, and they are tender mercies. Oh, he is a tender God. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. He weeps over sinners. He pleads with sinners. He would not have one of you go down to a lost eternity. Yet you choose to go that way. According to his abundant mercy. Would you not tonight enter into that abundant mercy? Would you not say to God tonight, thank you for holding back the whole stream of judgment which should have overflowed my soul and taken me out into a lost eternity? His mercy holds back judgment. That's why you're here tonight, my friend. That's why God spared me for my 18th year. I deserved to meet his wrath. A vile sinner, caring not for the influence of home, teaching of parents, or prayers of loved ones, heeding not the sermons that I heard in their hundreds. I went my way, selfish, careless, lustful, indifferent, died deep in sin. He held back his wrath by his mercy and spared my life till a November evening in my 18th year. I saw for the first time one dying on a cross for me, and I cried out like David, have mercy upon me. And he did. Does it last? Oh yes, it lasts. All those years, since 1948, the Lord has been precious to me. It's last. His mercies are as great today as ever they were. He's a great God, and he has abundant mercies. Oh, tonight, the arms of the Lord Jesus are reaching out to you. God says, my abundant mercy is holding back my wrath so that you could run into the fullness of my salvation. Look what he did because of his abundant mercy. Instead of dealing with us as sinners and sending us out to judgment and to eternal loss, instead of that, his abundant mercy has brought us into his family. Now that is marvelous. Not only does he hold back the whole flood tide of judgment against you and I who are guilty through and through, but instead of judging us, he has opened up a way whereby we can become his sons. That's incredible. That's what it says. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. That is the word for the new birth. My friends, he has held back the judgment so that you and I could be born again of the Spirit of God and be brought into his family. I mean, it's incredible what God has done. We are joint heirs with Christ. I mean, we can't comprehend it, what happens when we're saved. We won't even comprehend it till we get to glory. But tonight, we who are vile, guilty, lost, hell-deserving sinners have been brought into union with Jesus, the Son of God, whereby we are joint heirs with him. I mean, the marvelous thing of the gospel is that when the Lord Jesus came and died upon the cross, he just didn't do up what was undone in the Garden of Eden. He didn't just patch it up and make us what Adam was. Oh no, it far transcends that. We ought to be thankful in a sense that sin came into the world. For if it hadn't have done, we'd have never been anything more than a perfect man. But now we can be the sons of God. joint heirs with Christ. See, we don't understand sin, but it has given God the ability to do something infinitely greater. And the darker the sin, the more wonderful that which God has done.